Our scripture lesson today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Please find that selection of scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through chapter 2 and verse 10. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1141. We'll pick up our reading in verse 26. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians who have gone astray in so many different ways to call back them to their place in Christ, and especially to be boasting not in what the world boasts in, but in the Lord. Verse 26, this is God's holy word. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Chapter 2, 1. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." Blessed be God for his word, as we have heard it read in our hearing this day. Let's pray. Father, we ask your mercies upon us as we come now to the preaching of your word. Help us to see what redemption means, the main theme of our study this morning. Help us to recognize, Lord, that you are our Redeemer and that we are your redeemed. And bless us, Lord, as we boast in you as our redemption, as you have commanded us in this passage. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your cross. We thank you for the salvation that is ours in you. And we ask now your blessings to open our ears and hearts to the riches of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So for the children, if you're trying to pay attention, the word today is redemption. Count how many times we use the word redemption today, and that'll help you to keep up with the message. In the first letter of the Apostle Peter, which is addressed to pilgrims in modern-day Turkey. I don't know why I find that amusing. The pilgrims in Turkey. I know it's not funny. Yet I find it funny. I actually know it's not funny, and yet I find it funny. I have these conversations with myself. Oh, BJ, it's really not that funny. Why are you going to say that? I know it's not funny, and that's the first thing you're supposed to acknowledge, that you have a problem. And so I go back and forth. Oh, yeah, I got to preach a message now. The pilgrims in modern-day Turkey are given this encouraging word. "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Messiah, Christ." It's that redemption through Christ and his blood that is before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. The fourth and final face of Paul's Mount Rushmore of what Christ is to us. He is your wisdom. He is your righteousness. He is your sanctification. He is now your redemption. Four great features, all found in Jesus and all made over to you as believers, and all forming the basis of your boast, to lead us away from boasting in what the worldling boasts in, what the unbelievers are hyping, and to boast as we ought in what is truly worth glorying in. Dear ones, you were made to boast. All mankind is going to boast. We are all made to glory. We are all made to worship. We are all made to seek truth. We are all made to surrender ourselves to that which is greater and bigger than us. This is how we tick. And just because we have fallen into sin doesn't change that reality. Our culture is constantly bowing down in worship to some god or another. It's not a matter of whether you will worship or not. The question is, will you worship the true God or something less? All mankind was created with this purpose, to live and love and know and serve and to give ourselves in this way. But as Paul has painted here, those who are perishing apart from their God and Savior, they seek the wisdom that is of this world. They seek a sense of righteousness that is of themselves to make themselves approved in their conscience. And they want a sense of the sacred. They want a sense of something that is transcendent in their lives, something holy. And they also seek redemption. They seek some kind of a rescue, which on the face of it is doomed to fail because it's not rescue through Jesus, the only Savior. Like the fabled woman of the fourth album, she's buying a stairway to heaven. This world is looking for redemption by gold or silver or some other precious metal. And over all of this cheap and glittering fool's gold shines this truly golden word at the end of verse 30 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Christ our redemption. Christ our redemption. I've mentioned previously, I toyed with doing actually two more and adding that of Christ's love. Christ is love to you. I backed off on that. I'm not going to do that. Because we just came through Romans 8. Have we not had enough love in Romans 8? We still have another message on the infinite love and the unconquerable love, as well as we've already seen the indestructible love and the... What was the first one? One of the ends. The indescribable love. And really, and to say another one on glory, this is the whole series is on glorying in Christ your glory. So I think that we'll draw our series here to a conclusion. So the terms redeem, redemption, redeemer, ransom, this is a very rich part of our gospel. Not to be outdone by Peter, Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians. In the beloved we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. What a mouthful that is. In fact, the whole Old Testament can be placed under this rubric of redemption. The chief display of God's redemption of his people, the act that is looked to time and time again, the central act of God, is the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Abraham's covenant leads up to that, and everything is looking back to that redemption out of Egypt and into the promised land. So we see here that God has shown his power, shown his redemption in a very tangible way in the Old Testament typologically. And that comes out then in the New Testament in his Son, who is our redemption, made unto us redemption. Now, we don't have the time here this morning to exposit all of this very rich word. What a whole series that would be. But I want us to cover three very important fronts about Christ our redemption. I want us, as it were, to stand on Mount Pisgah and kind of get a lay of the land of what this word is all about. I want you to see, number one, the reach of this word. Number two, the heart of this word. And number three, then the totality of this word, redemption. Many have recognized correctly that redemption is related to deliverance. It's being delivered out of something, being brought out of some awful or undesirable condition. Most frequently, it is used with being brought out of slavery or bondage of some kind. And that is found most often in the scriptures. But redemption is not a mere synonym of deliverance. In his mammoth commentary on 1 Corinthians, 1,446 pages long, Anthony Thistleton of Nottingham, England, I just had to say Nottingham, it's such a cool place, says there are three components which together constitute redemption. Number one, it's liberation from a state of bondage, jeopardy, suffering, or humiliation. Number two, it's a liberation by some act which entails some dimension of personal cost. It costs something to redeem. And then thirdly, liberation is to a new situation of service, free from the oppression under the former master or lord. So you get those three parts? This is the reach of this word. It's to be redeemed from something, by a costly thing, to something. It's that freedom from and freedom to, liberty from the hold of some slave master into a better and superior condition, most frequently still of service. So I bring this first point out because we tend to focus only on what we are delivered from. We think about redemption. Oh, we're redeemed out of our sins. We're redeemed out of the dominion of the wicked one. We're saved from that lost estate, and we should celebrate that. But dear ones, redemption means not only a saving from, but a saving to, and that is oftentimes left out of the message. Jesus redeemed you from the slavery of sin, its hold that it had upon you. From the guilt of your sins, he has pardoned you. They no longer are over you and holding you as guilty. But the blood of the Lamb has brought you into something as well. It's not just that you've been taken out of Egypt, but you have been brought into the Holy Land. You have been brought into that heavenly rest that Christ has procured for you. You are seated in that heavenly Jerusalem. You've been redeemed for that. Out of the horrible service of slavery to idolaters, into the wonderful service of the Lord's freedmen, to the true God and His Son. We count those who perished in the wilderness as sad souls indeed, don't we? We read of what took place in the Pentateuch as they're taken out of Egypt, yay! But then they perish. Their bones bleach there in the wilderness as tokens, signs of God's wrath upon them. Redemption was, as it were, only part way. They were not brought into the promised land. And even Moses couldn't make it all the way in. Just a sad picture there as well. Some form or other of redemption is found at least 13 times in Isaiah 40 through 66, a passage that is just rife with deliverance from and deliverance to. He says, your warfare is ended. Here are the spoils. Here is the peace. He says that your sins are pardoned. You have been made whole. You who were not a people are now the people of God. He says that you who were miserable, you have all of your sadness, as it were, swept away. And those in darkness now see a great light and walk, as it were, towards that new heavens and the new earth. We've got to keep both of those sides here. A from and a to dynamic about this word. And that's the reach of it, as we've called it. It is even more important than, secondly, to see the heart of this word. And the heart of this word is the idea of payment, price, cost. There is an expenditure to redemption, which is always present to effect that rescue. We are not redeemed unless there is a redemption. We are not redeemed unless there is a ransom, a price that is paid, that brings us then into the new place and service on the other side. So the heart of this word is the word payment or price or ransom. the release from and deliverance unto are affected by this Greek word lutrosis or apolutrosis, which is what we find here in 1 Corinthians 1:30. There were other words available to speak of simple release or deliverance. And there are other words available to speak just about a cost, a price. But this word covers both. It's a peculiar stem that's added then to a root that means to loose, that indicates that by which an action occurs. It's the process of release by payment, by price, by ransom. And the word was used regularly in the ancient world, not in a religious sense, but in an economic one, especially regarding the freeing of slaves. Thank God that we do not live here in the West among those who are physically, economically slaves to people. I think we're still slaves in some ways, but not quite the way it was in the ancient world. Estimates climb as high as 80%. 80% of the populace in the Roman Empire were slaves. Not a big middle class. A lot of rich people and a lot of poor people. That was the picture of that land. So this redemption took place not in a religious sense, but it was an exchange of money, and the money then would stand in the place of the slave. In the ancient days, you went to the market, you bought your fruit, you bought your clothes, you bought animals, and you had an aisle where you could go and buy slaves. Freeing a slave, then, is a picture here in redemption. In the case of its religious use in the ancient world, pagan worshippers would pay redemption money. They would use this term to a god to buy themselves out of their misery that has been brought on by their sin. Their conscience is bothering them. Some things are going bad in their life. They're making a connection. I've done wrong. This situation is horrible. I'm going to go to the local temple and I'm going to ask Zeus or Apollos or some other god. I'm going to pay some money and I'm going to ask them by this ransom to rescue me from this situation to be in a better one. That's the word. Warfield talks about the efforts. Oh, so many different ways in which the pagan world was seeking to relieve itself of this way at the various shrines and altars of the whole pantheon of the Greeks. But how it was the cross and Christ that brought real relief. This payment then can be other than cold hard cash. It can be a costly deed, a costly sacrifice, and so forth. When the Lord says, I've redeemed you out of Egypt, he didn't pay money. He didn't bring $1 billion to Pharaoh and say, I'm going to buy all of my people. No, but it was costly to him. And he raised his arm mightily and rescued them miraculously by all of those signs and plagues and the opening of the Red Sea. That's the ransom. That's the price. That's the redemption that affects his people being let go and brought eventually into Canaan. The book of Hebrews, likewise, looking in the New Testament, speaks of an eternal redemption obtained by our high priest. That Jesus has come with great cost to him to save us, his people. The costliness of his ransom is seen in his incarnation, stooping low to this world, of his being made like unto us, of his humbling himself, his poor life, and his cries and tears that seem to reflect what he was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. His shame that he endured, and as well his sufferings outside the gate in Hebrews chapter 13. This is the payment that he made, the ransom, the redemptive price for a people. If you'd study this further, I'd highly recommend to you read Leon Morris's first chapter in his apostolic preaching of the cross entitled Redemption, written in 1963. It's still unparalleled. But the point to be made regarding the heart of redemption is that it is the cross of Christ where redemption was made. The payment part, or the ransom, was paid out then and there for us. The holiness and justice of God demanded something great and unattainable by us lost men and women. And Jesus then stepped in as our Goel, our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us and our lost condition to the Father. His blood paid for you. That's the good news. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul demands of the church, what? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought by a price, he goes on to say. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The redemption has taken place. Jesus has bought you. You don't own you. You don't have a right to be the old you. You are called upon to be the new you, which is formed in knowledge, righteousness, holiness, afresh in Christ. Now, James Orr, great Scottish apologist, observes that ransom or redemption in Christ always has two aspects, never separable. It includes ransom from sin's guilt and its condemnation in the law court, and redemption by power from sin's hold or bondage upon us with its other evil effects. This should not be new to you who have been brought along by yours truly in the book of Romans. I've insisted time and again that the gospel in Romans has two parts, not one. It's not just justification by faith. That's glorious. There's the righteousness side. There's the pardon of all of your sins. But it also includes a rescue, a powerful rescue, away from the flesh. The dominion of sin over you, sitting as king. And you have been rescued by the death and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God and the righteousness of God, both. And that's what you have in Romans 3 and 4 and 6 and 7, respectively. Even though Romans 6 talks about sanctification, it's more about the rescue from the power of the flesh at conversion and being brought into the power of the new man through Christ's work on the cross and his empty tomb. Now, I've said this for this purpose. It brings us to an important question to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. If redemption includes bringing us out of the guilt of sin and the power of sin, hasn't Paul already addressed this? When he says that Jesus is your righteousness, there's the guilt, and Jesus is your sanctification. You are powerfully made into new creatures, sanctified, set apart, and now developing holiness until at last you will be perfectly holy at the last day. Hasn't he dealt with these two sides? And so is redemption then somehow redundant? Is he just kind of saying the same thing over again? Indeed, that's what my college professor taught me when I was in school, going through Greek class and going through a survey of the New Testament. He said, wisdom for the Greeks, righteousness for the Jews who were hung up on their own righteousness, and sanctification for the Romans. Boy, don't they need it. And then redemption for all. It's just saying basically redemption, 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 redemption. That preaches. That's a great preaching thing. I've preached it already. But I want to say what so many others have said, that while redemption is indeed a present possession for us, the Christian right now is redeemed. You have eternal redemption. Sometimes this word takes on a future focus. That we are waiting for a redemption that is yet to come. There's a sense in which you, Christian, are not yet redeemed. You await what is future. Jesus in Luke chapter 21, the Olivet Discourse, speaking about the signs of his coming, he says, when you see these things come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Romans 8:23, we, along with the groaning creation, are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. The redemption of our body. The redemption of your body's future. Any of you believe that your body is already glorified? Got a pride issue, I think, perhaps. And then most powerfully, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Paul instructs us that we must not grieve the Holy Spirit of promise, whom he had said earlier in chapter 1, that he is the very pledge of our future inheritance as children of God, by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. We're redeemed now, but the day of redemption is future. And so there's a future aspect about that. One Greek expert notes that redemption is placed last here in 1 Corinthians 1:30 as a point of emphasis, and that it probably is looking to the last great day, to the consummation of redemption. We hold dear this idea that there's an already and a not yet quality about our salvation. Christ has redeemed us. There is redemption accomplished when he died on the cross. We are redeemed who believe. There is redemption presently applied. But we shall be redeemed completely, as it were. There's that full and final application, which our passage seems to, I think, intend. And thus our last point here is the totality of this term. The completeness of redemption. Final redemption is what Christ is made for us. And that is what we are to boast in. That's the picture brought across by Paul. We boast in what is not yet seen, but is sure to come. We boast by faith, the evidence of things not seen. We boast in hope, in a Christ that we do not see, but we love. In a Christ that we do not see, but we will see. And when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall have redeemed bodies at his coming. So our present case is blessed, not only for what has already happened, but also what must also come to pass, for what is certainly future. You have such an advantage over the unbeliever then, dear ones. An unbeliever lives his life constantly with I don't know what's coming down the pike. I don't know what's at the end of my story. I don't know how the last chapter is going to be. You do, don't you? You see the future. You read in the Bible your own name there of what is going to happen to you when you leave this world, when you are with Christ immediately, when Christ returns and the new bodies that you will have in a new heavens and in a new earth and the blessings that come with his restoring all things. For the unbeliever, it's a big question mark. But for you, yet to be redeemed out of this present evil age, out of the presence of sin, out of the presence of evil and misery, and out of the presence of the devil and his minions, is guaranteed. And you are redeemed unto then a new age, unto a holy, pure, excellent land, where all good and blessedness reigns, in the presence of angels and of all the elect, of that great host which no man can number, from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Your citizenship is in heaven. You must come to your place. I tell you something, serving these folk who are coming to be citizens in the U.S., it's heartbreaking sometimes as you're sitting there talking to them and you're trying to help them for their test to become. They want to be a part of this country. You see it in their eyes. I want to be here. I want to be a part of this country. And boy, our Christian hearts want to cry out to them then and there. You could be a citizen of the best country in the world. If it's not heaven, what good is it? You need to be a citizen of that heavenly country above. Dear ones, that's our boast. Our boast is that our lives are going to be glorious forever and ever and ever and ever because of the redemption that is future as well as the redemption that is past. Let me just limit, because of time, our application to just one arena, one area that is already, as it were, sewn up and taken care of by our God and our Savior. It has to do with one of those bothersome phrases that crop up. Doesn't that get under your skin how frequently people will just glibly say, like at a funeral or somebody dies, they say, well, they've gone to a better place. They've gone to a better place. That is such a pat phrase, isn't it? How do we know that? How do you know they've gone to a better place? People are saying that. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe in Christ. And they're saying, oh, they've gone to a better place. How do you know that? It might be a worse place. This place has some pretty bad places in it. What makes you think that this place has both bad places and good places, worse places and better places? What makes you think that the place that's next is automatically going to be a better one for that person? It could be worse. For some reason, I don't think that phrase is going to catch on. Well, he's gone to a worse place. That's just not a happy feeling. And people are looking for some comfort at loss, such as death, which is so final. It could, I mean, empirically, this place can be bad. There are diseases here, and evil, and crimes. And it may result then in bigger wickedness, and bigger tears, and bigger pains, and bigger mosquitoes. The whole list goes on. A bad place. But dear ones, we know where we go. Tucked away in the minor prophet Hosea, the first of the 12, Hosea chapter 13, we hear God himself speaking. Listen to what God says. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. There's the word, ransom. I will redeem. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity against the grave and death is hidden from my eyes. The line then is picked up by the Apostle Paul in what chapter? 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. Dear ones, you would think that in a world like ours, that is a veritable cemetery, that our ears would perk up at the sound of a grave conqueror. We have an answer for death. We have an answer for the grave. We have an answer for all of these cemeteries. We know why there are cemeteries. We know why we have died. It's because sin has entered. And there's a remedy. There is a redeemer. There is salvation from these things. But if they will not hear it, maybe they will see it. When they see it in you, and how you live lives touched by the resurrected one. We show the gospel as well as speak the gospel. Let them see it in you, you who boast in the Lord, your full and final redemption. He who, as it says in Revelation, has on his belt the very keys of hell and death. He is the one who releases us from that hold, has already done so, and will do so at last. Coming back to Peter again as we close, he charges you not to fear what unbelievers fear, but sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts. You are not your own. What a price has been paid to free you. Life as a free people who have the grave beneath their feet because you are safe in Christ. Sanctify him in your hearts. Do not be afraid what the world around you is afraid of. For you, death is but a portal to your Redeemer. To die is gain for you. To die is entrance into the presence of your wonderful Redeemer. Paul writes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is already yours. It's your possession. As heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if you suffer with him, you will also reign with him. And he goes on and says, isn't that wonderful just for the future? No. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Do you sometimes get tired of serving Jesus? Weary of getting involved in ministries in the church? Just kind of doing the minimal? Dear ones, reflect upon where you are going, who you are, and begin boasting in Christ your final redemption. Be a hope-filled people. Be a faith-filled people. Because you have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel message that we have in Jesus. Help us to Lord, reflect upon these things properly. May we gaze upon these riches until they have an effect upon our hearts and minds. Lord, help us not just to be hearers of your word in one ear, out the other. But Lord, let this hit the mark in each of our hearts. And not just our hearts, but our thoughts and our priorities, our wills, our conscience, our feet and our hands. That we are redeemed people. Redemption is ours. Final, full. We're already reconciled and we will be forever with the Lord. We pray, our God, that you would fill our little temples here with a greater understanding and power of these riches to live as hope-filled people. And may the world recognize that difference in us. Help us, Lord, not just to go with the flow, to consult flesh and blood, but rather, Lord, to heed your word, to be filled with your spirit, to go forth in the power of the one who is raised from the dead, who's conquered the grave for us. Oh, Lord, we love you and thank you for your being our Savior. And we pray now that you would work in your mystical body, the church. You'd cause us all, Lord, to be fruitful unto you fully. We ask these good things through your worthy name. Amen.